Well, I want us to take our Bibles this morning and return to our study of Hebrews chapter 13. I'm excited about what we are studying this morning. I'm excited because we begin to see, as we study this morning, how living by faith operates in our lives as we interact with each other in the church and as we interact with the world around us. How this living by faith works. Now, last Lord's Day, as we were together, we began to just crack the surface of all that's here in chapter 13. And so this morning, as we begin, I think it would be best for us just to hear the words of the writer of Hebrews as it was written for us by him through the power of the Holy Spirit. I just want to read for us, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, and go down through verse 19, just to have it resonating in our minds. Starting in verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?' Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. So do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." To say that what is said here is monumental for us would be an understatement of the greatest degree, because what we have before us is a practical handbook for you and I as believers to live the Christian life. So often I hear professing Christians say things like this: "I'm not sure what God wants me to do in this circumstance. I'm not sure what God wants me to do over here. I'm not sure how I should respond in this moment. And as I hear that, especially as one whom God has called to be teaching week in and week out in His body, when I hear that, I think to myself, God has given us the practical outworkings for our lives, and right here before us is an entire list of those things so that we might run this faith race with endurance. How we are to treat and to think of one another is right here for us. How we are to treat those who we do not know at all is right here for us. How we are to think of those who are suffering because of their faith, it's right here. How we are to live and to act and to think when it comes to the marriage relationship, it's right here. How you and I are to think and to live when it comes to the leadership around you, the worship that we're supposed to have, the prayers that we're supposed to be doing and giving and praying, the giving of our lives, the submission of our lives. All of those things are right here. And the only people that can accomplish these things at all are those who know Jesus Christ. The only ones who can do these things listed here in Hebrews chapter 13 and glorify God by the very doing of these things are true believers. Remember, over our study, the writer of Hebrews has been dealing with a larger group of people. And within this larger group of people, there's three kinds of people. And from time to time, throughout this letter, as we have been going on, he has broken off the main drive of it to simply address each certain group within this larger group. They are those who reject Christ. They are those in another group who intellectually assent to the belief of Jesus, but haven't come to Him by faith. And then there are the true believers. He has addressed all three. He has addressed those who have rejected Christ, and He gives them the truth concerning Jesus Christ. They have heard in their ears and had their ears filled with the gospel truth of who Jesus is and what He does to those who believe in His name. And they have even been the recipients, by being part of the larger group, of this general grace of God. And yet they reject. And so He warns them with a pretty stiff warning when He says, if you continue to reject after tasting the truth, there is nothing that you can do to be saved. To do that, to throw aside the very truth of Jesus Christ, is rejecting the only thing that can save you. And so therefore, if you throw out the only thing that can save you, the only thing left for you is the impossibility of salvation and eternal judgment to come. The second group that he warns is those who have intellectually embraced Jesus Christ. And we have seen this in our study. They have come some of the way to Jesus. They have attached themselves with an intellectual assent to the facts about Jesus. But they've never embraced Him by faith. For them, following Jesus Christ is just another system of belief or a system or a way to get to God. And so when the pressure is on, when the trouble from family and friends and outsiders begins to heat up in their life because they say they're a disciple of Jesus, what they start to do is contemplate leaving, contemplate going back to the old ways, contemplate hitting the eject button in their walk of faith. Cost of truly following Jesus isn't what they expected. And so they're contemplating going back to the old covenant ways, the, as we saw several weeks ago, getting back on the road to Sinai, the road of following law in order to reach righteousness, thinking that that's the way to God, and only it ends in an unapproachable inaccessibility to God that ends in damnation and judgment. And so the warning for them is, come all the way to faith. Don't stop short. The road leads only to inaccessibility to God if you want to follow by your own righteousness. The end result of that is eternal judgment. Don't go that way. Neither of those groups can do these things in chapter 13 to glorify God. Neither of those groups can fulfill this walk of faith in any kind of way because they're ill-equipped to do that. They do not have Jesus Christ in their life. Neither one of those groups is saved through faith in Christ. So these truths are for the true believer. Why? Because the true believer has come to God through the only way that God is accessible. They have come through Jesus Christ. And the reality is that built into the very fabric of the salvation that God gives to those that profess faith in Jesus Christ is a gratitude to God that shows itself in an outward activity of obedience and worship. It's the natural outcome. It's the implication. It's the reality of what God does in a heart. Why is that so? Because the one who comes by faith understands that this living, this obedient living and worship to God, they understand that the true God is what chapter 12, verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. They understand that. And it's that understanding that God is holy. The holiness of God ever before their very heart. It's that that activates the gratitude which drives the very obedience of their life. And so here, when we come to chapter 13, there are 11 different Christian practices listed here. 11 different ones, and 10 of them are umbrellaed by the first one that we looked at last week. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. This is the overarching umbrella for all the rest. None of the rest are even done in the right fashion if they're not under the umbrella of brotherly love. And I don't want to rehearse everything that we said last week, but simply to say that brotherly love is not something that we find as Christians. We don't find brotherly love. We don't create brotherly love. Brotherly love is an inherent quality taught to us by God Himself when He saves us. It's built into the very package of our salvation in Christ. And so all we need to do, as we learned last week, is to exercise what we've been given by God and taught by God. We just need to exercise it. We simply let it continue. That's what he's saying. So the number one quality then, or the number one listed reality or outworking to be practiced by all Christians is brotherly love. And here in verse 1, he says we are to ensure that it continues. How do we do that? How do we individually ensure that brotherly love continues in the body of Christ? We individually, and this is very important, independently of what everybody else is doing. Sometimes we get this mixed up and we say, well, I'll do that when they start doing it, or I'll do that when that person starts doing it. This is contrary to all of that. Let brotherly love continue. When we individually and independently of everyone else make sure that we are exercising brotherly love to others, it will continue. Why? Because if we are not doing that, the implication of the words of the writer of Hebrews here is that the outcome will be that we will be destroying the body of our unity together through our inactivity to do that. This is like glue that holds it together, our individual brotherly love. So in other words, built into the very detail of our salvation is this unifying principle of togetherness that is maintained and strengthened by our individual exercise of God-taught love for one another. So that if we're not exercising what we have been taught by God through the very reality of our salvation, we are in effect being an individual, personal roadblock to the very maturing and unifying of the body of Christ. That's the implication. And you say, well, what's the most effective way I can do this? What's the most effective way for me to individually and independently of everyone else love my brothers and sisters in Christ? The Bible tells us the most effective way to follow is this command, right? Here it is. The best way you can love each other is by obeying God's word. The most effective way that you can build the fabric of this body's unity by maturing this body through your brotherly love is obeying the word of God individually and independently of everyone else. Remember 1 John chapter 5, verse 2? By this we know that we love the children of God. By this we know we love the children of God. By what, John? By this. When we love God and keep His commandments. When we love God and keep His commandments. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 13, in these following 10 practices, we see the outworking of love for one another. All these are things we are commanded in the Word of God to be practicing. So to do these is to love God. It's to keep what He's commanding. The first practice is ensuring that brotherly love continue. That's the overarching umbrella. The second is love to strangers. Love to strangers. Verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. This is an outflow under the umbrella of the first one. Philadelphia is brotherly love. This is philoxenia. I don't know about you, but I find it interesting that the evangelical church across America especially, but in the world, has embraced hospitality, as it's translated here, and we'll help you understand why. But they've embraced this idea of hospitality in the church, but not as a command from God for every Christian. The evangelical church has embraced the idea and reality of hospitality and accepted it as if it's a spiritual gift to only a few in the church. Have you noticed that in your interaction? Have you noticed that, especially when you talk about spiritual gifts? Because I just don't have the gift of hospitality. Neither do I. You know why? It's not a gift. It's a command. You ever heard when someone say, you know what, I just can't do that? Maybe even you have said that. I don't have the gift of hospitality. It's not a gift, folks. It's a command. It is a command by God to be a Christian practice. See, he isn't saying here in verse 2, for those of you who are gifted with hospitality, don't neglect to exercise that gift. That's not what he's saying. See, he's saying to this here, to every true believer who's ever known Jesus Christ by faith, you be a lover of strangers. Because hospitality is a branch that grows out of brotherly love. It's not something separate. In other words, where there is brotherly love or love to the brethren, there will be a ready willingness to exercise this love of strangers, hospitality. Now think about this with me. If we understand that God is holy, chapter 12, verse 29, God is a consuming fire. If we understand that, we have that in our minds. We have it as the flow down in our minds, in our Christian life. Then the Bible says, worship God through your thankful obedience, right? Gratitude in verse 28. This gratitude for which we may offer to God an acceptable service. That's worship. Okay, if we understand God is holy, then the outflow of that is this worship through thankful obedience. You say, well, how do I have this thankful obedience? By exercising brotherly love, verse 1 of chapter 13. And one way that we exercise brotherly love, this obedience to the Word of God, is through hospitality, through being hospitable. He says, do not neglect to love. Do not neglect, it says here, to show hospitality to strangers. This is the love of strangers in the literal sense of the word. Love of strangers. That means strangers can be either believers or unbelievers. You read some commentaries, they try to take this as just to unbelievers, but I think you can. It's both. Believers or unbelievers. Here's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15 says. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Do you see? This is why I think this carries the idea of believers or unbelievers. It's not just that we look out for with this brotherly love for one another. Yes, that's part and parcel to who we are as Christians. We are taught that by God. But it's this idea of we seek after what is good for all men. Who are the toughest people to love? Toughest people to love are our enemies, right? It's easy to love our friends. It's easy to love those who like us. Toughest people to love are our enemies. And yet, here's what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and following. You have heard that it was said. In other words, here's what the Pharisees were teaching to the Jewish people at the time Jesus walked the earth and prior to him even being in ministry. This is the common mantra of the day. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. Okay, they understood the Ten Commandments in that sense. Love God with your whole heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. So love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You've heard it said that way, Jesus said. That's the kind of the law of the land as it goes about. Jesus says, but I say to you, in other words, the one who gave you the law way back in the Old Testament, by the way, guys, was me. I'm going to tell you what I really meant by all that because you missed the point. You say, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I'm going to tell you something. Here's what I say. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 46 of that same chapter, if you love those only who love you, what reward is that to you? The implication in that entire text is, listen, even the pagans do that. Even those who have no relationship with me, Jesus saying, do that. They love those who love them. That's zero on God's scale. He says, big deal, really. Every unbeliever does that kind of thing. You're nothing special if you only love those you like. And you might say, you know what? In today's world, however, I watch the news. I've been living in this world long enough. In today's world, I'm not going to do that. I've tried it, and I only got burned doing it. I'm not doing that. I remember several years ago when I was living in California before ever going to seminary or anything like that, my wife and I were living in Northern California, and we happened to go to the store one time. We drove to the store down the road to pick up some things, and we noticed on the entrance to the store area was a guy standing there on the street corner with one of those signs that we've seen, right? We'll work for food. He looked pretty disheveled. He looked kind of dirty. And he said he needed some food. So we thought, as we went in the store, pulled in. We couldn't stop right there. We pulled into the store. They had a deli in the store. We bought this bag of sandwiches that we said after when we leave, we're going to take them out to that guy. So we bought these sandwiches. We started to go out. And when we got to where he was, I pulled over the car, got out, went over to the guy, and gave him these sandwiches, to which he looked with me with these ungrateful eyes and said, I thought you would give me some money. I got in the car and I said, you won't believe what the guy said to me. And I told her. And I can remember to myself, how ungrateful, right? I mean, that's what was going through my mind. How ungrateful of you. And the temptation in all of us when something like that happens is to cultivate that ungratefulness in our own heart and say, I'll never do that again. From now on, I'm not going to give anyone anything like that because I've been burned. But here's what the Bible says. And I'll just put it in Terry's words. Welcome to the Christian life, folks. Welcome to following Jesus. Because we all get taken by a stranger. And in the end, who are they really abusing? Not abusing us, they're abusing God. So their sin should never surprise us. It should never cause us to stop being a lover of strangers. He says, do not neglect to love. Jesus simply says, you of all men, love them and let God sort out the abuse. Now listen, I want to make sure we understand something. Because the Bible clearly teaches us that we're to use our God-given common sense. If someone's wearing designer clothes and holding a sign saying, I'm destitute, move on. Common sense. The point in this passage and the point of Scripture is this, that brotherly love, seen in obedience to the Word of God, is hospitable to all men. That's the point. And in the ancient world, this was extremely important. Because it meant mostly, this word here, philoxenia, means mostly to open your homes to others. That's what it meant. Be one who willingly opens your home to others, especially those who are traveling through town. In the ancient world, this was very important, especially for those who were followers of Jesus Christ, because they had been so ostracized by anyone who wasn't a follower of Jesus Christ. And in most towns in the ancient world, there wasn't really a Holiday Inn you could go into. And if you could find one, they were usually very expensive and filthy places where immorality ran rampant. No place really for a Christian to hang out. So for someone, especially another believer who was just traveling through the area, knowing that there was a safe, clean, open place with the Christians, through the hospitality of those people to open their homes to others, was a great blessing. But I want us to notice something here in this verse, because sometimes we can tend to think that hospitality is beneficial for only those who are on the receiving end of hospitality. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews says. Look at what it says in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this kind of love, by this very thing that you are doing to these strangers, some have entertained angels without knowing it. I think sometimes we breeze right through this passage or read right through that verse and only hear the first part and say, boy, I'm going to open myself and to be taken advantage of. And yet in the economy of God, it is a distinct possibility that in the exercise of your hospitality, in the exercise of your love of strangers, in that action, you will or you have already unknowingly entertained angels. Does that blow your mind? Some of you are sitting there saying, listen, I've entertained people, and trust me, they were no angel. Default to point one on that, okay? Love all men. But God says, listen, there have been points that by that very reality, some have entertained angels. The word entertained is the Greek word xenios. And it means most often the lodging of guests, taking people into your home, opening yourself so that they're guests, housing and caring for the needs of someone, caring for the needs, mostly here, of strangers, those who you do not know, not those who readily already love you and give back to you. And in the book of Acts, you see this all through the book of Acts, but particularly in chapter 10. Chapter 10, Peter makes his way to the Gentiles so that they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Peter goes to the Gentiles to share the gospel with him, it says in Acts chapter 10 that they entertained him. That doesn't mean that they sang and danced for him and he had a great show. It means that they housed him as a guest. Their homes were open to him. And in the context of Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews is saying that at times there have been some whose house guests were celestial beings, unawares to them. And one particular account I think the writer of Hebrews is thinking about is in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham was entreated three strangers who had showed up at his tent to come in so that he might fix a meal for them. And one of those three was the pre-incarnate Christ. God himself was at Abraham's door, unawares to Abraham. You see this all over the scriptures. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon is encountered with an angel. He has this encounter with an angel. All the while, Gideon is unaware that it's an angel from heaven. Judges chapter 13. I want us to go there for a moment just to see this. Judges following on the heels of Joshua. Of course, the nation of Israel has just entered into the promised land. Now they are living there, and through Judges you see this cycle with the nation of Israel of disobedience to God and God bringing a deliverer to them. And throughout the book of Judges you get these 13 different cycles of disobedience and deliverer, and disobedience and deliverer. And again, this is a passage I just want to read through and make some comments as we go, because it's a great example of this reality, and I don't want us to be confused as we're reading to say, well, he must have known, because listen, the text clearly says that he didn't, and you'll see that. Chapter 13 of Judges, verse 1, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Again, Israel disobeys God. God uses a pagan nation as his tool of chastisement upon his people. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." Sounds a lot like the New Testament and Mary, doesn't it? "Now therefore, be careful, do not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." I love that. Even though the Israelites were disobedient to God, God still was a God of His promise. He was going to deliver them through a means that nobody would have thought any deliverer would come. Here's this man with his wife. She's barren, never had a child. And God sends one to tell her that she's going to have a child, and he's going to be the deliverer of the Philistines. Verse 6, "Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome.'" I love that little phrase, "very awesome. And I didn't ask him where he came from. He didn't tell me his name, but he said to me," and she recounts what he had said about the birth. Verse 8, "Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that they may teach us what to do for the boy who is with him.'" He thinks it's just some prophet. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly, told her husband, "Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me." Then Manoah rose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" He said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life?" He starts to inquire about this promise that this person who his wife has seen, who has this appearance in him that is awesome, that he's speaking these words of prophecy to them that they're trying to understand. So the angel of the Lord, verse 13, said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. Listen, I've given her instructions. Let her do what I've said." And he repeats the instructions again. No wine, no strong drink. And then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, here's the hospitality. Here's this lover of strangers. "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." Phrase, verse 16, last phrase, "For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord." Term in the Old Testament, angel of the Lord, is the pre-incarnate term for Christ. This is Christ before he ever came to earth as in the incarnation, as humanity, making appearances to people in the Old Testament, and yet they have no idea who this is. And Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord says to him, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Isaiah 9:6, he is called Wonderful Counselor. Seeing it's wonderful. So Manoah took the kid with his grain offering, offered it in the rock of the Lord, and he, that is this angel of the Lord, performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. I don't know what those wonders were. I don't know what he did, but something happened, and it tells us in verse 20 a little bit about what took place. "For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground." There's that instantaneous worship when you realize this ain't no man anymore. And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah or his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. It wasn't until after he was gone, he was hospitable to this stranger who was telling him this miraculous stuff, and he realizes in the end, after all this wonder goes on, we're in the presence of God. And that's what he says right after us. But to his wife, then Manoah says to his wife, "We shall surely die. We've seen God. Nobody lives through this." His wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted our burnt offering, our grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear these things at this time." And the woman gives birth to Samson. Samson is the deliverer of Israel that takes out the Philistines. Remember the stories? All because God had seen fit to do this ahead of time, used Manoah and his wife as the process through which he would bring this about. And in the process of this, Manoah is hospitable and gets face to face with God. So you can see the scriptures place a high premium on this practice of hospitality, doesn't it? It's a massive privilege. I remember several years ago when I was out in California at Grace Church there, Dr. MacArthur was teaching about hospitality, and he said, "I had a friend pull over one day as he saw someone riding in a car on the side of the road changing a tire, and he wanted to help. So he pulls over and he starts helping this person change the tire. And it's a woman, and the woman says, 'Thank you.' They get in their cars and they leave. And a week later, a delivery truck pulls up in front of his house. The guys come up to his door, knock on the door, and say, 'Hey, we got something to deliver to you. It's a large TV.' He hadn't ordered a TV. He didn't know where this TV had come from. He opened the door, they brought in the TV, and he read the note on the card. It said, 'Thank you, Mrs. Nat King Cole.'" Now, I know what's going through our minds. The materialism of our heart wants that to happen to us, right? Certainly not an angel. But listen, here's the point. You never know who you're ministering to. You never know who you're ministering to. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Look, if we're going to love the brethren, we need to never neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And there's another important reason why this is more important than anything about the reality that we might receive from God, the reality of having an angel be the one that's being ministered to by us through God's design. I just want to go to this text for a moment and just again, read it, let it resonate in your heart. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is talking to the people about the end. Beginning in verse 31, he says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right," that's the sheep, "'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the King will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them you did it to me.' And then he'll say to those who are on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' And then they themselves will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' And then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And all these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I dare say that there's anyone in this room that's ever thought about hostility with the seriousness with which that text presents it. Did I say hostility or hospitality? Whew, glad I caught that. None of us have thought about hospitality like that. This is serious stuff. This is serious, serious stuff. God looks at this and God uses it as His evaluation stick for our love for Him. Love God, love others. So the love of strangers, whether they be believers or not, friends or enemies, is essential if we are to reflect our love for Jesus Christ to a dying world. It's essential. So he says here in chapter 13, love the brethren, let it continue. Don't neglect the love of strangers. Then he says third, and I'm just going to introduce it and then we'll be done. Third, be sympathetic. Be sympathetic. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. And I want us to know, just by way of introduction here, and this is all I'm going to say, that remembering the prisoners doesn't mean what we might think it means on the surface. And we'll see that next time. So what's God saying to all of us? He's saying we must will ourselves against our own fleshly desires. Stand against those in your own heart and keep on loving your brethren. Go against the desire to not do that and do it. That means we have to think about our common unity in Christ. We have to think about the higher ground of that reality which has been given to us by our common salvation in Christ and the impact that it has upon our collective testimony. If we don't do that, we're ripping it to shreds. And then secondly, we must will ourselves to practice this love of strangers. So let us open our hearts and our homes the Christian way. The Christian way. Let's get out of the way of ourselves. Because this kind of hospitality, this kind of love of strangers builds the body of Christ and opens the door to a lost world. That's what it does. And if we do that, may God reap all the glory. Don't expect anybody to pat you on the back and say, oh, look at how good you're doing. Let God reap all the glory. Let Him be praised. Let the maturity of the body be a result so that in Him we all grow to a unity of the faith. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us to do. Let's pray. Lord God, this morning we are so thankful for these truths. The penetration of my own heart in these things is so challenging and yet so refreshing. Because in You, if we simply will just follow You, trusting in Christ, walking according to what He has done, these things don't become a heavy load, but they're a light load. He said, take My yoke upon you. It's light. To do these things really is a light thing. It becomes heavy when we want all the glory. Lord, help us by the power of Your Spirit to remove those desires, those fleshly desires for self. Help us to will to do what is right, what honors You, without looking at everybody else, just ourselves. Loving You as You call us to love, through our obedience to Your Word, and the exercise of that as we follow what Your Word says to one another. May You be blessed through all of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.